Did you know that today is National Honesty Day? I heard this on the radio on the way over to Jaffrey this morning. It's sort of astonishing. There is, you can invent your own day and try and spread it around and make it a national day of something or another. But I actually got a little sermon from the WCRB announcer, and he said, "Now, so today I want you to all try to be honest in everything that you say." And I was thinking, because I preached my resurrection sermon on, you know, Mars Hill and Paul going to Athens and preaching there, and just thinking how it's true that by God's common grace, we all know unbelievers that have a degree of honesty. I've had auto mechanics that I knew were competent and they weren't going to cheat me. And so we know that that's possible. But at the most fundamental level, the dishonesty that Paul confronts is a dishonesty that's there in all of us, which is idolatry. It's the various ways that we, through art and imagination, as Paul says on Mars Hill, create gods to not only substitute for the living God, but to suppress the knowledge of God. And Paul, of course, comes and says, that God that you say you know that you don't know, well, I'm here to tell you who he is. And so honesty is relative, and it would be nice if people were a bit more honest as a result of National Honesty Day, but I'm a bit of a skeptic as a Calvinist. But we often would say, if we looked at this, I would not have done it this way. An enemy of Israel has now repented, and we're going to get to see how Jonah, our friend and fellow sinner, reacts to this in the coming week or two, and they repented. Wow! It's exactly what Jonah feared the most, because Nineveh, Babylon, they were the enemies, the arch enemies of Israel. And Jonah did not take too well to this foretaste of the new covenant, this foretaste of going to the nations of the world, including people like ISIS, with the gospel when we have opportunity, and preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can remember when Son of Sam repented in prison of his horrible spree of killings in New York, I believe it was. And people to this day just resent that. He can't possibly be saved. This is a man that ought to go straight to hell. And there's a lot of evidence to show that he has lived a consistently Christian life in prison. And I believe he's still alive. But this is often our attitude. I certainly wouldn't have done things this way. And yet this is the way that God does things. And while our instinct is to disapprove, we need to always measure our judgments about others and about the way God works in our lives and in the lives of others by his word, not by our instincts, which are still sometimes colored with sin. And so what we see here then is plain. God shows mercy to repentant sinners. This is an axiom of Scripture, that he shows mercy when there's no mercy that's deserved. But he shows it because this is the kind of God he is. And so we see actually two kinds of repentance here. We see the repentance of the Ninevites, and then we also see, and we have to put the word repentance in quotations, the repentance of God. And we want to ask ourselves some hard questions about that. But here is Nineveh's repentance. And what we see is that along with a changed heart comes good works. But there can be no true fruit of righteousness without a changed heart. And that's what we see implied here in the text. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. So they turned from their evil way. This is at the heart of becoming a Christian, that old things now are put aside. Our sinful habits of thought and living are put aside, and a whole new course of life presents itself. This is what John the Baptist said in his ministry as he prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And so the idea that we can somehow get saved at a rally and not live the Christian life is just so utterly and completely foreign to Scripture. It's hard to believe that that doctrine of the carnal Christian could ever have seeped into the evangelical consciousness, a very dangerous idea. Of course, the way that error seeps into the consciousness of Christians and the Christian church is because there's still remaining sin. And that's why we're happy to have a confessional church. We have a confession that states in a detailed and systematic way what the Scripture teaches. And it teaches that God shows mercy to repentant sinners, and it teaches that repentant sinners live a different way in their lives. And so we saw this with this wonderful story of Zacchaeus. That's such a delightful story in the book of Luke, where this little short tax collector who's rich, he's filthy rich, partly because he's been dishonest. They didn't have honesty day there in Israel when he was around. And the Lord Jesus made him honest about his sin. And so he knows that he is in the presence of the Holy One. He's been hearing his reputation. He climbs this tree to see him. And Jesus must have noted his interest, because there he is, climbed up the tree, and he spots him. He says, "This day I want to come into your house, and I have something wonderful to teach you, which is everlasting life." But he instantly, before it's even declared that he has received everlasting life, he gives evidence of having everlasting life by saying, "Anyone that I've defrauded," and there must have been quite a list of those, "I'm going to give back fourfold," which is the Mosaic law. And I believe that's why Jesus said, "Here is a true child of Abraham," because he's one that now obeys the law and is truly in the way of genuine faith. And so this is the grand goal of salvation, is a whole new race of people. We're always going around lamenting that, there are so many wicked people, they must pick it up from somewhere. They don't pick it up from me because I'm not wicked and awful. That's the way our world is thinking. And maybe if we can just find out the genetic code to this bad behavior, we can cure it all. Well, the fact is that there's no code. There's only the salvation that is announced in Scripture, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a whole new race of people. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And so the beauty of the Savior, which we were singing about in one of our hymns this evening, that beauty of his person is the beauty which we are being molded to imitate and guided and sometimes goaded to imitate. We are his poetry. It's translated workmanship in Ephesians 2. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the whole purpose of the creation and the new creation. And then remember that as Paul is before Agrippa on trial, he says that his call was to declare to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So notice that's always there. And we don't hear that in a lot of evangelism today, that repentance is a whole change. It's a turning, a 180-degree turn from sinfulness and selfishness to a life of righteousness and love. And so when the sinner cries out, he is assured that he is completely and perfectly forgiven. And so they know that they are forgiven there in Nineveh. The Lord doesn't judge them. He doesn't bring the disaster that he had threatened them with. And so we read this in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out." So imagine that these thousands of Ninevites were elect from before the foundation of the earth. They had no connection with Israel. They knew nothing of God's law. The same is true with those few on Mars Hill that repented and believed the gospel that Paul brought to them there. They were in the councils of eternity chosen, and God uses the means of the preaching of the gospel to bring them to himself. Now, we come to God's repentance. It says relented. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. There is some bad theology. There's always bad theology around. We have to be careful to be wise and spot it when we see it to know it's bad. And one of those things is open theism. And open theism, there are a lot of evangelicals who claim to be evangelicals, Bible-believing Protestants, that now have declared, and this has been around for maybe two or three decades, open theism is the idea that God can change his mind and that he is in responding to history in a way that we can't actually tell the outcome. That wouldn't seem like God, would it? So if God has a comprehensive plan, he cannot change his mind. The change that occurs is in the people. They repented, and so from a human perspective, it looks like God relented Actually, the word in Hebrew is a different one from repentance, the one that's used for turning in the Hebrew text in verse 10. It's a whole different word. It's nachem, and it means to be moved to pity. So he's moved to pity. So remember, by saying that he will never go against his own plan does not mean he's not the living God. And also remember that he is the one who ordains the means. So God's plan was from eternity past that Jonah would, after two times being called, finally go to Nineveh. It was in God's everlasting plan that the Ninevites would hear the threat of judgment and that they would repent in sackcloth and ashes. That was all in God's plan. If God is surprised by anything, he cannot be God. He cannot be God, and he cannot be trusted to bring his promises to fulfillment. If he doesn't know how history is going to turn out, how can we trust his promise that it will turn out the way that the Bible teaches us? And so, as difficult as this is to juggle these things in our minds, we should remember that he is sovereign and that the means to fulfill his plan, which includes preaching of the word, it includes prayer, it includes the warning of judgment, includes all of these things that he brings to pass. He had foreordained that wicked little greedy Zacchaeus should climb that tree and be spotted by the Lord Jesus and receive salvation and repent and turn from his evil ways. The Lord is the one that works all things according to the counsel of his will, even and especially the most wicked act in the history of mankind, the crucifixion of the innocent Lamb of God, him being delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I love the way the ESV has translated that, the definite plan. Thank God he has a plan. And thank God that we were part of that plan. It's something that we, while we're amazed at it and wonder at it, will be praising him for in eternity, for all of our existence. And so God did not really change his mind. Also says Samuel to King Saul, also the glory of Israel, that's the Lord, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret or to relent. And so, remember the Shorter Catechism, question number 7. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. What we have here, in other words, and this is from a literary standpoint, is we have an anthropopathism. We think of anthropomorphism as something we maybe know a little bit better. That's that we use human forms to communicate something about God. So he speaks of his hand, and we know he doesn't have a hand like this. He has an infinite hand, as it were, invisible. But we use that anthropomorphism, the form of a hand, to teach us something about God. So an anthropopathism is teaching us something about God's feelings, his actions. And so that's exactly what this is. We understand if a parent threatens their child and says, if you touch these cookies while they're cooling off, you'll go right to bed and you won't get any more cookies. That's a threat. And so when the child doesn't eat the cookie, then he gets a reward. He gets to stay up and enjoy maybe two or three of those delicious cookies. And so we understand that's the way humans act in reaction to one another. And so this anthropopathism is what we see in Scripture. It's really God condescending to our own limited, finite human perspective. And so we see this wonderful an assurance now of mercy that we don't get tons of information from this one verse, but we know that God has relented of what he had threatened to do, and now they're assured of salvation. And so Isaiah 55:1-3, this is one of so many verses like this, but this is one of the clearest. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Here, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And then, of course, the psalmist in Psalm 130 says, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. We should always remember this, that God welcomes repentant sinners. He welcomes and assures us that salvation is absolutely free. And so we have to be careful when we say to have repentance that bears fruit. That is absolutely true. But the fruit of repentance, that is, Zacchaeus is paying off the people he's cheated fourfold as a fruit of repentance. That does not in any way form the foundation upon which God has forgiven him. The foundation upon which God forgives sinners, from Nineveh to Jonah to Zacchaeus to us, is the righteousness of Christ, and that alone. And that's why Jesus can say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so he turns the images here of an ox working in the fields, and that wouldn't have been an easy task, but he turns that metaphor to say that for me, I am a gentle master, and following me, you're going to find rest for your souls. And of course, what that means is that we have assurance that's founded in the greater Jonah. And Jesus, of course, does this. Now, it's interesting here as a lesson in hermeneutics. This isn't all there just packed into this verse 10, Jonah 3:10. But by applying the analogy of Scripture, the analogy of faith, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we learn things about verse 10 that are very important. And so, for example, in Luke 11:32, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." What's the greater thing? It's him. He's saying, "It's me. I'm greater than Jonah." And so let's think about a few ways in which Jesus is greater than Jonah. Of course, he is greater in his person and work than Jonah. I mean, it's almost crazy to compare the two, because one is a sinful man who ran from his calling. The other is the one who planned his calling in eternity as God and then takes to himself a human nature. He comes directly from the Father. God, in these last days, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Almighty God has come into history, greater than Jonah, greater by an infinite degree. And then he is the great original prophet. Remember, back in Moses' day, Moses prophesied that there would be a prophet greater than him. And Paul recognizes this in a number of places in his letters. Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the greater Moses who comes as a prophet, like me from among you, from your brothers, and it shall be to him that you will listen. But he is a prophet not like Moses, not like Paul, especially Jonah, that he's the very author of Scripture. And you know, we sometimes forget this, that he is the author of the book of Jonah. He is the author of all the prophets, going all the way back to Moses and the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And listen to what Peter says. Peter's the one that says this so clearly, and it's why red letter versions of the Bible, I think, are a great error. In 1 Peter 1, we have this. Peter's speaking concerning this salvation, that is, the suffering and glory of Christ. "The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be ours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." So the Spirit of who inspired the prophets? The Spirit of Christ inspired the prophets. So from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is all the word of the Son, all the word of our mediator. And imagine, he's quoting on the cross as he's suffering words from the Psalms. They're his word. This is what's so remarkable about it, because from eternity past, he had prophesied through the prophets that he would come into history and die and rise again. Also, he has a greater righteousness, experience, and power. Jonah called men to God, but Jesus called men to himself. He called men to take his yoke and be saved through him, through his person and his work. Jonah bore partial wrath from God, but it was for his own sin. Jesus bore the fullness of the wrath of God that was due to all the sins of all of his elect people throughout all ages. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And of course, Jonah's authority was delegated, and one of the things that the Pharisees continued to radically be offended by and object to was that Jesus was claiming his own authority. He healed, and he also forgave sin. How can this man forgive sin, they said? Well, because he's God incarnate. That is the only reason that he can forgive sin. He also had a greater plan for the nations. In fact, Jonah's plans for the nations was, kill them all, judge them. We don't want you to save them, Lord. Please, they're our enemies. We hate them. And so his plan for the nations was diametrically opposed to Jesus' plan. And this was a foretaste that a whole city should repent and believe on the Lord and be saved. A foretaste of sending the gospel of the great and good news of the Lord Jesus to all the nations of the world. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 2, showing how the godly man who meditates in the law of God day and night in Psalm 1, he is the one who is the king of the nations. He is the one that will come and bring judgment and salvation to the nations of the earth and take back the territory of all of the cosmos which God has given to his people and for his own glory. And so he commands us, of course, then to go out to the nations. We are ambassadors for Christ, says Paul, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so the book of Acts is just preaching this wonderful message of good news. And we see, of course, so many amazing conversion stories throughout the book of Acts. But throughout the scriptures, we had Zacchaeus and the Ninevites. And so, people of God, first of all, remember the Lord knows who you are. He sees through us, as it were. He knows what we struggled with. He knows that we still have remaining sin. And so don't try to run from him. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And then find your rest in him. There's this wonderful story of C.H. Spurgeon. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is a statement that he made when he was an adolescent. So he was 12, 13, 14, 15. This is how he describes his inner life. And remember, he was raised in a Christian home. His grandfather and father were ministers of the gospel. In fact, I believe they were Presbyterians, and he was in a congregational church. He read his Bible every day, and he behaved himself outwardly. But he said, I was years and years upon the brink of hell. I mean, in my own feeling, I was unhappy, I was desponding, I was despairing, I dreamed of hell. My life was full of sorrow and wretchedness, believing that I was lost. And so he did actually kind of get lost in a snowstorm. He's heading for church, and he ends up going down this little alley and stopping in a primitive Methodist chapel on Artillery Street. And this primitive Methodist, you know, these were preachers who were not educated. They believed that they had their education by just reading the Bible. And so the young preacher, who was a substitute for the regular preacher, he read from Isaiah 45, look unto me and you will be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. And so Spurgeon says he had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating this text. And there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except his text. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery, and he said, that young man there looks very miserable. And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, look, look, young man, look now. Then I had this vision, not a vision with my eyes, but in my heart I saw what a Savior Christ was. And now I can never tell you how it was,
But I no longer saw what I was to believe, that I also understood what I was to believe, and I did believe in one moment. So here he was, agonizing as a kid. And probably, I think, as so many young people think, you know, I've got to behave. I've got to be a good little girl or boy, and then I'm a Christian, right? And he knew he was, and he knew he was guilty. And so he finally realized all he needed to do was trust in Christ to turn his life over to the Savior. Look to me and live, says the prophet. Spurgeon did it and became one of the great preachers in church history. We were joking this afternoon, Robin and I, that it must have been a little bit of a sting in his grandfather and father's minds that he became a Christian, not under their ministry. This often happens, by the way. And he became a Baptist. And so it was amazing. But what the most wonderful Baptist that ever lived after John the Baptist. So what a wonderful story. I have the complete statement here from his autobiography that was printed many years ago in two volumes by the Banner of Truth Trust. And then finally, work for the Lord in his embassy. So, you know, the Spurgeon, when he became a Christian and found true liberty in the gospel, he didn't just go hide it somewhere. He couldn't wait to tell it. And, of course, he had enormous intellectual and rhetorical gifts that God gave him. And they were immediately employed. And as a 16-year-old, he's preaching to hundreds and then eventually thousands of people, Park Street Pulpit and then the Metropolitan Tabernacle. So he didn't hide it under a bushel. Now, you're not called to be preachers, right? But you are called to be witnesses of God's grace. And that's an important thing to do. Leave a tract when you leave your tip, which hopefully you always do in the hotel that you stay in. And maybe, as my mom used to do, always in a restaurant. She only left 10%, so we'd always slip another 10% under the plate. But she meant well, and she wanted to see people saved, to see people come to know this wonderful freedom in the gospel. And so let's work at showing that kindness to the people around us in our lives.